In order for us to have a healthy faith, there are three questions that we need to ask ourselves. The first question is, do I believe in God? Do I have an absolute conviction, no doubt, no worry whatsoever? We know there is God. The second thing, as John points out, the faith that is the victory that overcomes the world is the faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's the second question we have to ask ourselves. Do we have absolute conviction that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of the living God. He was sent from heaven to die for our sins, and he is now our Savior and our Lord. And these are two absolute convictions we can't afford to waver on, because if we waver on them, then our lives are going to be like the surge of the sea that James described when he said, "Don't doubt, for he that doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." And then the last thing that is of critical importance is our attitude toward this book. Because to me, as we pointed out this morning, I don't see this as a book. I see this as the living, eternal Word of God. No question, no doubt, absolute conviction. Nothing anyone could ever do to move me away from that. And I hope most of us here, and I think we all do, I think we all share those three convictions. We know there's a God. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that the Scriptures are the verbally inspired, perfectly preserved Word of God. And this, of course, is what Paul was so thankful for with these people in Berea. They believed in God. They had accepted that Jesus was the Christ. And most importantly, or in order for any of this to happen, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So could Paul thank God for you? Is there any lingering, wavering concern that maybe there are some words in this book that are the words of men? The denominations today have already concluded that the Scriptures are not the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are a hodgepodge of Paul's thoughts and James's thoughts and Peter's thoughts and inspiration and non-inspiration, and we can pick and we can choose. Rather, if we approach the Scriptures like this, we'll never know the truth. If we don't have a settled conviction, as Paul points out here, and Paul, could you honestly say, Paul could thank God for me too. I am just like these people. I have no doubt whatsoever that this book is not the words of men. You know, you look at this book and you look at this book on a table and they look the same. But there is a vital difference, an extraordinary difference. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it is protected by the Holy Spirit. And so, as we pointed out this morning, as we looked at this chart for a little bit in our Bible class, this is something that they accepted, and we have to accept. That God revealed them what? The things that were in his mind. The things he prepared for those who love him. The truth that's in the Scriptures. The truth the Holy Spirit guided us into and leads us with. God revealed those to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. We receive the Spirit from God. We know the things freely given to us by God. This is true of the Old Testament. It's true of the New Testament. These things we speak. We got them directly put into our brains, directly put into our minds. I never get tired of using this illustration. When Peter preached the first sermon, he preached it in a language he didn't know. How much of his thoughts could have gotten into that sermon? He didn't really, unless the Holy Spirit was giving him the interpretation as he was preaching it, he wouldn't have known what he was preaching. Because those people were hearing him in languages, their own native languages. There is no possible way any of Peter's thoughts could have gotten into that lesson. And so these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. The Holy Spirit did not put something in Peter's mind and then left Peter to say, what's the best way to put this down on paper? Let me think. That would allow human wisdom to get into the scriptures. God says, I didn't do that. Paul said he didn't do that. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit gave Paul the thoughts and the words to express the thoughts, the grammar, the tenses, everything perfectly set forth so the thing that was in God's mind would make it perfectly into this paper. We've all played, or at least we've all heard about that game, where one person comes up with a story and they tell their neighbor, and then their neighbor tells a neighbor, tells a neighbor, tells a neighbor, and then at the end, the first guy gets up and says, here's what I said, and then the person who heard it says, well, here's what I heard. And they're totally different. And some people think, well, that must have been what happened to the scriptures. The scriptures have been in existence for almost 2,000 years. The New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures have been in existence for close to 4,000 years. Surely, 4,000 years, something had to get in. Are you sure you can trust everything? Well, God said we could. Let's see, I'm going to skip through that. Let's look at this one. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's what Paul said. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, purified seven times. God doesn't want any human input. He doesn't allow any human input. But then look at verse 7. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. That's a promise. That's a promise we can take to the bank, as we say in our language. That's a promise that we can build our life on. That's a promise that we can build our eternal destiny on. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. That means that as it was translated and translated and translated and translated from generation to generation to generation, nothing crept in. Nothing crept in. I know that has to be true because Jesus didn't correct anything in the Old Testament. He didn't change a single thing. As a matter of fact, he used a translation and he never one time said, you know, they really didn't get this right. He never had to do that. Because forever, your Lord, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now think about it like this, brethren. If God goes to all the trouble to get the word of God perfectly transcribed from his mind to Paul's mind into the scriptures, do you think God is going to allow people to taint that? The answer, of course, would be no. And of course, Peter sums all that up. He talks about the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, as we mentioned this morning, I have an eternal soul, so does this book. God breathed into Adam an eternal spirit in his image and in his likeness. God breathed. Isn't that interesting? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God breathed. The word of God is as eternal as my soul. Incorruptible. The word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. Grass withers, its flower falls. That's mortality. That's what we exchanged for the knowledge of good and evil. We exchanged immortality. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, as the life of a flower, so is all of our bodies. But look at verse 25. There's still one thing in this creation that's eternal. The word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So, brethren, we know there's a God. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, and now the God who sent Jesus is telling us, you can trust my word. We have God's assurance that Scripture is inspired. Anybody today who says to me, you know, I don't know if I can really put a lot of confidence in this verse, because I'm not really sure it should be in there. And I look at them and I shake my head and feel sorry for them. What a way to live. We have God's promise. And those of us who believe in his promises are very precious to him. This is a really critical point. So I want to, let me skip through this and let's just read this verse. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. I love this verse. This verse gives me a clear assurance. When God makes a promise, even an impossible promise, like telling Abraham at 100 years old, that his 90-year-old wife, who was still didn't even go after the manner of women anymore, was going to have a child in the next year. And he looked at his own body, and he said, that doesn't matter. And he looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he said, that doesn't matter. Because God said it will happen. He didn't waver at God's promise. He didn't go back and forth. What did he do? He was strengthened in faith. And just by believing that simple promise, he gave glory to God. And as a result of that glory he gave to God, look at verse 21. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That kind of faith, God will say, I'm going to forgive you of all of your sins. Accepting God's promise that Scripture is intact is just as important as Abraham believing that his wife was going to give him a son. Matter of fact, for us, it's even more important because it's our life. Everything is based on the Bible being Scripture. If that crumbles, we've got nothing. Because everything we know about God, everything we know about Jesus, everything we know about righteousness and right and wrong and good and evil, everything we know about the life to come and all the promises, they're all in here. We're not going to waver. We're going to give glory to God. Because the next thing he says is very critical. It says, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for our sakes. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And I believe it'll be imputed to us who still believe that the Scriptures are just as fixed, just as much absolute truth today as they were when they were first revealed. There is no way that we are going to vary in this. That's why we're not going to change our stance on baptism. If you look at all the Scriptures on baptism, what we teach is absolute truth. And if you look at all the Scriptures on any topic and you say to yourself, these are the things that are in God's mind, they were put into Paul's mind, they were put into the Scriptures, and now they're in my mind, and I'm going to do exactly what those things are that are in the Scriptures, that were in Paul's mind, and that were in the mind of God. Because the Holy Spirit did it, and he perfectly did it. But we have other considerations, because we don't speak Greek. I know that Greek is inspired. What about these translations today? And of course, there's a plethora of translations today, from amplified Bibles to paraphrased Bibles to Bibles that are modern speaking Bibles to Bibles that are old, like the King James Version, 1611. Almost what now? 500? 600? How long? Long time ago. 22 to 16. And as soon as we get to 11, that's how many years? What is that? I can't do the math right now. My mind's not working. You do it for me. When you go in to buy a Bible, if you look on the spline, it'll tell you. Mine has New King James Version on it. I have one at home that has ASV or NASB. Do those names, do those terms mean anything to us? Have we given careful consideration? What's the difference between the Old King James and the New King James? Between the Old American Standard and the New American Standard? Or between the English Standard Version, the New International Version? What's the difference? Is it just like going into the ice cream store? Chocolate, vanilla, still ice cream, right? Just personal preference. And up to a point, I think that there's some validity to about four or five translations where it's just going to be personal preference. But after that, we run into a serious snag that I want to talk about here in this lesson this evening. Because we can have faith that God transmitted it. But, for example, the New World Translation that the Jehovah Witness has written, that translation has been modified from the original language to teach what they want it to teach. And so if you get that translation, you will be using a tampered with translation. And we need to be able to figure that out. What about the NIV? Is the NIV a good translation? It sure reads nice. I do my Bible reading every year, and I change translations every year, and I've read the King James, the Old King James, the New King James, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the NIV. And I see interesting things in all of them. But I won't use the NIV, and we'll talk a little bit why in a little bit later. So there's two things we have to take into consideration. The first has to do with the text. We know what I mean by text. The text is the Sterling original translation from which all of the translations are drawn from. And there's actually two Sterling texts. There's the text that came down through the history and was used for the King James Version. And then there's another text that was created by taking that text and then adding all of the thousands and tens of thousands and different verses to try to see if we had it exactly correct. And you know what I tell people about that? I can read out of the King James Bible. You can read with me out of the New American Standard, Old American Standard, and you don't find any problems. Because when man decides to go back and check to see if God really got it right or not, I mean, God said it'll always be. And so they decide, well, we don't know if we can trust this text or not, so we're gonna do a lot of work. We're going to compare it with thousands and thousands and thousands of other verses to make sure. And we find a little bit of variation. But you know something? When you're reading the New Testament in the Old American Standard or the New American Standard or the Old King James and the New King James, you can't see any difference. It's minute, the difference. Because God did keep his promise. And when we go back and check it, lo and behold, God was right. Well, we don't have to do that. We don't have to check that. I don't need to do that. If God said it, then it's truth. And I don't need anybody to verify it. It's like these people that are looking for Noah's Ark. You think your faith in Noah's Ark is going to be enhanced if they find a boat? To me, it's ludicrous. I already know there was an ark because it's in the scriptures. I don't really care if they find an ark. Wouldn't change a thing because I already have that conviction. And when they find these archaeological findings, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an interesting subject. Let me just talk about that just for a second. I'm kind of diverging here, but we'll come back in just a minute. Before the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only translation of the Hebrew Bible we had is called the Latin Vulgate, which takes us back to about 600 years after it was written. So we have a 600-year gap between Malachi and Moses' writings and all these writings. We have a 600-year gap between the actual translation, or the actual texts, and this one. 600 years.
Oh, my.
Can we really trust this? So they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and guess what? They didn't make any changes at all. Now, I could have told them that. If there were any problems in the text, Jesus would have pointed it out. But he never did, because there weren't any. Even the translation, the Septuagint, he never had a problem with it. He used it. So we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yeah, it's nice to have them, but it doesn't change anything for me. I think you've heard the story that people, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, people were saying, oh, Isaiah 53 was definitely written after the crucifixion. It's too explicit. There's no way that that book could have been written, that chapter could have been written, and lo and behold, here it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. 200 years before Christ, they date it back to, or 100 years before Christ. Wow, it's really what Isaiah said. Isn't that funny? Do we need that? I don't need that. I already know. Because God said, my word is settled forever in heaven. And God, who can call that which is not as though it is and then make it happen. Think about it like this. Here's some man who's got this wicked plot. I'm gonna destroy the Bible. Matter of fact, they thought they were going to do that in the 16, 1700s. They were going to destroy the Bible. You think God, who knows what they're going to try to do, is going to let them get away with it? Even if they knew how to do it, he'd stop them. He'd stop them. You see it all the time in the Old Testament. When Haman decided he was going to destroy the Jewish race, he had it all set up. And he gets hung on his own gallows. That's how God deals with things like that. So, although it's not a serious issue, we still need to understand it. And then, second, we need to understand the philosophies of the translators. It's really interesting, and I would urge you to do this. Read the preface of your Bible. Because in the preface, the translators will say, here's exactly what we had in mind. Most of them will say, we believe in plenary inspiration. Plenary just means word for word, exact translation. Whatever Paul said, we put into the translation. We didn't add anything. We didn't make it smoother. One of the reasons people don't like the Old American Standard Version is because it's so accurate to the Greek that it's choppy to read. But I like it. Because when I want to know exactly what God really said, I can trust that translation more than all the rest of them. Now, again, as I said a minute ago, it doesn't change anything very much. But this last year, I was reading out of the English Standard Version, and every time I'd find a new thought and say, I think I'm going to preach on this, I'd take a minute. Finally, I went ahead and did this. I put the American Standard on this side and the ESV over here so I could just go back and check. And a lot of times what they said in the English Standard Version wasn't exactly what Paul said, or wasn't actually exactly what Jesus said. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say you could trust? I said you could trust the Scriptures. I didn't say you could trust the shifty translators who are bringing in destructive doctrines through the way they translate the Scriptures. And we have to be aware of this. It's just like a creed book. And you just need to read the preface. They'll tell you what they want to do, what they're going to try to do. But let's talk a minute about texts. This chart is really important only from the perspective of this is how the King James Bible came down through history. And you can see here, here's the distinction. This one came in about 200, and this is 400. So there's your 600-year gap that they were talking about. And, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls come in right about there, and they managed to show that there wasn't anything wrong with this translation at all, or this text. Then all of the copies of the New Testament all came down into what we call the Latin Vulgate. And from the Latin Vulgate, all of the English translations have come. Starting with, I'm not going to worry about Erasmus, but Tyndale. He's the guy, the Catholic Church was so mad at him, they dug up his bones and burned them. Don't you think that must have hurt? They dug up his bones and they burned them. Why would they do that? But they did. Well, the next guy, Tyndale, They strangled him and burned him at the stake because they didn't want this translation to come down. They didn't want the English people to have the ability to know the scriptures. And of course, we can skip all through these. We don't know very much about them. But this one is still in existence today. And a lot of us, that's what we had. Because until, what was it, 1962, I think, the Lockman Foundation put out the New American Standard. Before that, there was only the Old American Standard and the Old King James. And some of us had King James, some of us had... You know, isn't it funny? All those people who lived before 1901 and still got it right, all they had was the Old King James, they got it right. And the New American Standard came along and these other translations, and did the church suddenly change course? Not a bit. So this is the text that we call the received text, or the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for received text. And so when you read that, that's what we're talking about. Then, let me skip that. Then we have this next chart. Now, this is what we just looked at. Okay, this is what we just looked at. Now, after this, remember all those books I showed you this morning and last week, the stack that's about that big with all the writings of all the different fathers, early fathers, Nicene fathers, anti-Nicene fathers, post-Nicene fathers. They quote a lot of scripture. And their quotations take us back to sometimes into the 120s, the 130s, 140s. And so we take all those verses that they quoted and we compile them all and we put them all together. And now we have a second witness. We have this witness, which is the way it came down to the King James Version. And we still use that. But do you see that there's another chain that's coming up here for the Revised Version and the American Standard Version? And what that is, let me get this up here. So this is the received text, and this is called Westcott and Hort. And what Westcott and Hort did, they were two scholars, they went through and they compiled all of these things. And then a few years later, probably in the 50s, maybe in the 30s in our country, Nestle and Aland came along, and they decided they were going to incorporate all of this and a lot of other things. So now you see that these translations, they didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls when this was done. So the American Standard and the Revised Standard Version, which is the English Standard Version they did in England, and the American Standard is what they did over here. So this is what we had in 1901. We had all of this, we had this. And then with the Nestle-Aland, we got all of these other translations. And you can look at them up there. You can see when they were done. Let's see, where did the New American Standard was 71. Where's the New King James? Somewhere up there. Yeah, 82. NIV, 78. And then all these other translations, ESV, 2002. So choices and more choices and more choices. Choices good? Well, it depends. So, again, as I pointed out, we have all of these fragments, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, but if we compare the Textus Receptus with Westcott and Hort, now remember, let's look at this again, the Textus Receptus only has what came down through the Catholic Church. The other translations, these two, they had the benefit of all of these books. And you can't see any difference in the text. Every once in a while I'll do this, because when I'm studying, I have the Nestle-Aland text in my Bible program. But I also have the received text in there, the Textus Receptus. And every once in a while there'll be a divergence between what the Textus Receptus has and what the Nestle-Aland has. And so, being the curious, inquisitive guy that I am, I go ahead and sit down and I take maybe half an hour, and I go ahead and I look it all over. You know, when you get done, it doesn't matter, because there's not that much difference between them. Maybe there's a "the" in one and there's no "the" in the other. I mean, I think somebody said one time, and I read it, if you take your Bible and you circle about this much of one page, I don't know if you can see that or not, that's the number of questionable passages in the entire Bible, and they're not critical to doctrine. They don't matter. It's kind of like Acts 2. I mean, Acts 8:38. Some people say, well, does it belong in there or doesn't it belong in there? Well, what does it teach? If you believe, you may. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's a verse we have to have, right? We would never know those things if we didn't have that verse. But the reality is, but then you ask the question, well, how did that happen? Well, maybe God's testing us. Maybe God allowed. You remember in 1 Corinthians, he said he chose the foolish things and the base things and the insignificant things. He chose things that are despised. So maybe he threw a few things in there like that. Just like he made Abraham wait until he was 100 years old before he finally got around to say, okay, Abraham, now that you can't have a child, I'm going to give you one. And Abraham didn't bat an eye. And so if there's something in the scriptures, between the texts, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really amount to anything. So, since there's virtually no difference in the text, I don't see it as an issue. It doesn't matter whether your Bible is based on the Nestle Land or the Westcott and Hort or the Received Text. It doesn't really matter. Because there's very little difference. As I say, I can read a verse out of my Bible. You can read it out of your Bible. And only, one time out of 100, you're going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't quite say the same thing. But then when you look at it, you say to yourself, well, but it doesn't make that much difference. So, those who used Jerome's Vulgate used a text virtually identical with the originals. Those using translations based on the newer and, quote, more validated texts, they're doing the same thing. But the translations themselves are different. And we have to take that into consideration. I want to talk about a couple of things first, then I want to read a preface to the ESV, so you can see, and then we'll read the preface to the NIV. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. But the first thing we have to understand is that word by word, tense by tense, noun by noun, verb by verb, adjective by adjective, direct article by direct article, preposition by preposition, the Holy Spirit picked each one. And each one had a specific meaning. And if we're going to get the things that are in God's mind, that were put into Paul's mind, that are put in the scriptures, we've got to be able to make that differentiation. Because that's what Jesus did. You remember the battle or the disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that spilled over and was tried to be used by the Sadducees to destroy Jesus? And they came up with this amazing scenario of a man who had or 7 brothers who all married the same woman and died, married, died, married, died, married, died, and then finally she died. Whose wife is she? And Jesus said, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. And you know where he went? He went to the burning bush. He said, if you knew the burning bush, you'd know that your argument has no validity whatsoever. Look how he does it. Verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you know what that comes down to? It comes down to a tense. If God had said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Jesus' argument would be meaningless. But he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. The tense of a verb is doctrine. If the translators bring it to us so we can do it. That's why sometimes you hear me say this is a participle, which means continuous action. And when you have a continuous action participle, that means you've got to be doing it all the time. Now, if he didn't want a participle, he would have put something else in there, but he put a participle in there. He put a participle in there. Say, why do you worry so much about it? Because I know what the things of God mean, and I want to make sure that what was in their mind, that got into Paul's mind, that got into the Bible, that's what's in my mind. There's only one way to do that. These people were mistaken because they didn't know the scriptures, because they had not made the differentiation between I was and I am. Now, Paul does the same thing with a noun. Because the noun is singular and not plural. You mean to tell me the Bible is so inspired that you can even trust a singular noun and a plural noun? Paul makes his argument on it. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and the seeds. He's not talking about the Jewish nation here. He said, seed. Not as of many, but as of one. The entire argument Paul is making is on the fact that this verb is not plural, it's singular. So can we make a doctrinal argument? I'm sure you've all heard the argument the Baptists say that ace in Acts 2:38 means because of, but if you look up the preposition, it means for the purpose of or entering into. They twist the meaning of a preposition and they err not knowing the scriptures, because now they're teaching Acts 2:38 in a very different way. So we need that. We need the ability to look at tenses. We need the ability to look at prepositions. We need the ability, and we shouldn't have to know Greek to be able to do it. And if the translators are good to us, we don't have to. Now let's look at this preface. You can't tell. This is a different color. I'm really struggling to try to find colors so that I can have different colors, but some of them you can't really see. This, on my computer screen, is a beautiful, vibrant blue. Just gorgeous. One of my favorite colors, but you can't see it. All right, let's read this. The ESV is an essentially literal translation. Now, I don't like that word, essentially. When I see that, I say to myself, oh, wait a minute, why did they put that? It shouldn't have said essentially. They should have said the ESV is as literal as we could possibly make it. But they say, no, it's essentially. That seeks as far as possible. I don't like that statement either. Far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. As such, its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence. Well, I like that statement. That's exactly what we would want. But then look at the next statement. At the same time, taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. That's a dangerous statement, brethren. That means if we think we need to, we will change an idiom. For example, in 1 Peter it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, gird up the loins of your mind is an idiom. It is a statement that the Jews would make, and they knew what it meant. It meant when you got your long flowing robes on, you pull them up, you tie them around your waist so you can work. So Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, here's the question the translators have to figure out. Should we put what it actually says and make the readers figure out what it means to gird up the loins of your mind? Or should we change it to roll up your sleeves? Or what they did is they said, get ready for action. But Peter didn't say get ready for action. He said, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, there was a reason the Holy Spirit used that phrase. I want it in there. I want it in there because I want to try to figure out, why did he put that here? And then you start comparing it to other scriptures. And you see things you wouldn't have seen otherwise. So, thus it seeks to be transparent to the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and meaning of the original. Now, I like that statement. That's exactly what I want. So, well, most of this preface is pretty good. But then they make this statement. In contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions have followed a thought for thought rather than word for word. That's their translation philosophy, emphasizing dynamic equivalence rather than the essentially literal meaning of the original. Now, you read that, man, that makes my head explode. What in the world are they saying here? What does dynamic equivalence mean? What is thought for thought and word for word? Well, thought for thought means this. I read what Paul said. Well, let me get over to Paul. Let me read what he said. Paul said here, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain not to teach no other doctrine, nor give to fables and endless genealogy. Well, let's see. What was Paul trying to get across here? What thought is he getting across? Let me explain Paul's thought. So the NIV is going to give you their explanation of what they think Paul was thinking. You know what the problem with that is? Paul said, I can't even do that. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. They are injecting human wisdom into the scriptures. So if you're using the NIV, just know that maybe, I say the NIV is probably 85%. You can trust about 85% what's in the NIV. 15%, you better dig a little deeper because they've made changes. They'll use a noun instead of a pronoun. They will put an adjective when there should be something else. They will change a verb into a noun, or they'll change a noun into an adjective. But the Holy Spirit didn't word it that way. If the things that were in God's mind were directly put into the minds of the apostles, who directly put it into the Bible, I don't want a translator telling me what he thinks Paul thought. I want a translator who will tell me what he said. So, look at that again. This is the blue. A thought-for-thought translation. And now, this is in the ESV. These are not my words. This is how the ESV translators look at the NIV translator. I happen to agree with them. A thought-for-thought translation is of necessity more inclined to reflect the interpretive opinions of the translator and the influences of contemporary culture. So when they tell us what Paul was thinking with their thinking, what they're doing is they're taking their thinking and elevating it to Scripture. And that's why we're going to run into some big problems. You see, the philosophy there makes it so that we're the same as Paul. We can figure out what Paul thought. We can decide whether what he thought was really right or not right. That's where this idea that what Paul said about women, what Paul said about slavery, what Paul said about homosexuals, what Paul said about anything we don't like. And with a thought-for-thought translation, I can get rid of that. And that's what they've done. But the problem is, grammar is just as inspired as the words themselves. So since even grammar is inspired, we have to look at it so we don't make the same mistake the Pharisees did. But if you're using the NIV, you're going to make that mistake because you'll never know what the actual tense was. You'll never know what the actual word is. You'll only know what they think Paul meant when Paul wrote this. Now, if you're happy with that, get the NIV. Like I said, I read it once a year, just really for pleasure. It's really fun to read the NIV. It's very easy. I find that section much easier than the Old King James. But when I get done, I guess it's kind of like fast food. You just didn't get as much out of it. So we're going to use word definitions, tenses, prepositions, because the Holy Spirit picked them in the original language. Because actually, you may or may not know this, but the Greek language is one of the most precise languages as far as tense, as far as prepositions. It's so precise, and then the language died. So it didn't do what most languages do, which is evolve and change. It didn't do that. It died. The Koine Greek is just as pure today as it was then because it hasn't changed. Now, modern Greek is totally different. God did some interesting providential things. But, you know, we expect our translators to give us a translation to help us do these things. And if you read the philosophy of the King James translators, or the philosophy of the Old American Standard translators and their paraphrase, or the philosophies of the New American Standard Bible in their, not paraphrase, but their preface, you'll find they share our interest in getting it exactly right. But starting in what? 1990, 1980, back there, they started telling us what they think the Bible says instead of what the Bible really said. So, as I said a moment ago, Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures if you miss the tense of a verb. But you know, he said even more than that. He said, not one jot, that's the cross of a T. Not one tittle, that's the dot on the I. Now, I realize they're not exactly the same, but that's my way of explaining it. The jot and the tittle are two interesting little grammatical, useful tools in the Hebrew language to express a specific thought. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. So, here's basically how the translations come out. The essentially, well, let me pull that off for a minute. Word for word means they're going to give you the exact word from the Greek language into the English language to their absolute very best of their ability. And you can see how they lay it out. And so you have the interlinear, which is the actual Greek word for word. So that's at the very beginning there. But then, like I said, you can pretty well have confidence in these translations, with the exception, as I say, I don't know why they put the ESV in there. I'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute. But they put the ESV in there. Let's look at the next chart before we... let's see, I'm going to skip that. I want to get to a specific slide, then I'll come back. We need to read that. But here's how it pretty well lays out. Word for word are the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James. I don't know why they didn't put the Old American Standard in there, but I would have put that in there as well. But you can see where they put the NIV, thought for thought. And then these, CEV, and you can see what they are down here. So let me go back now. I wanted to... sorry about this, brethren. Let's get this right. Okay, let's look at this one. Here's the preface to the ESV. He says the ESV is an essentially literal... Wait a minute, that's not the one I wanted. I wanted the NIV. Huh. Maybe I didn't put it in here. All right, let's go ahead here. I think, unless I find what I'm looking for, yeah, there it is right there. The New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. They have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language, faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure. Brethren, that is the most dangerous philosophy you'd ever want to have in translating the Bible. Because what they're saying is, we're going to judge the scriptures based on our understandings, and if the scriptures don't quite match our understanding, we're going to modify the scriptures to fit today's understanding. Put the cart before the horse. We want more than a word-for-word translation. I might have written, we want less than a word-for-word translation. Because that's what they got. Fidelity to the thought? How could they possibly do that? How could they know what Paul's thinking? Who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, the things of God, no one knows but the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God put those things directly into the minds of the apostles and gave them the words. And now these arrogant translators are going to give us more than a word for word. Paul couldn't do that. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do that. The Holy Spirit gave him word for word. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Not one time did he ever say, I wonder how I can express the thought that the Holy Spirit didn't do that, because words are the vehicles that convey thoughts. If you change the vehicles, you change the thoughts. And they're honest at least. Thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modification in sentence structure, and that's exactly what they did. So when you're reading the ESV, they'll change a noun into a verb. They'll take a participle out and they'll put a noun in there. Participle means continuous action. A noun means what somebody is. Jesus' argument on a tense would never come through into their translation because they wouldn't catch that. Paul's argument on the singular, you couldn't do it with the new International Version. It's not in there. And the ESV is just exactly between the NASB and the King James. The NIV, it's a little closer, but I still, you know, for years, I don't like the old King, excuse me, I don't like the New King James. I don't like the New American Standard. I really like the old American Standard, but nobody can buy it anymore, so I just don't think it's right for me to preach out of a translation that nobody has. The ESV has kind of appealed to me, but this last year when I read through it, I thought to myself, there is no way I could ever preach out of this book. Because every once in a while they throw a zinger in, and I think to myself, why in the world did you do that? All right, so as we conclude, as I said, we've got the things that are in God's mind put perfectly, flawlessly into the minds of the apostles, and then put perfectly and flawlessly into the text that has come down through the centuries, whether it's the Textus Receptus, whether it's the Westcott and Hort, or whether it's the Nestle Aland, doesn't matter. That's not where the problem is. The problem is in the philosophy of the translator. So now, the things that were in God's mind and were put into Paul's mind, the NIV is going to add, change, modify. I can read it as a novel. I can read it as a commentary. But it's not the inspired word of God, because they said, we're not going to make it the inspired word of God. We're going to make it a thought-for-thought book. So just know that in the back of your mind. I'm not telling you you're sinning and you're going to hell if you use the NIV translation. I don't believe that. I think you're going to miss some doctrinal points. And just understand, those translators, they were not sneaky about it. They told you exactly what they're going to do. And when you're reading it, that's exactly what you're getting. So, what translation should you get? I think the Old King James, the New King James, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, and with some caution, even the English Standard. But just know that once you get to the NIV, you've kind of gone off the rails as far as plenary inspiration is concerned. And again, I didn't say this. The translators said it. They told us that's what we're going to do, and that's what they did. And so don't be shocked on the judgment day if God says, you know, you use this translation and you based something that isn't true. And the translators told you they were going to do that. Why didn't you check that out? I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is, brethren, we have a perfect scripture handed down by God, and we can trust it. You can read the Old King James, the New King James, the Old American Standard, New American Standard, and up to a point, as I said, the ESV, with no concern whatsoever. It's the Word of God. So as we pick up our song of encouragement this evening, I just hope that, like I said at the very beginning of the lesson, I hope that nothing I've said this evening shakes us any, because it shouldn't. It's just what is. And we just have to be aware that there's caution out there. And we have to be, just like Paul said. I don't want you to be disturbed either by word or by epistle as from us. So just make sure what you're reading is what was actually written. We still have it. We have it in those texts. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who's maybe has some concern about their attitude toward the Scriptures, or maybe there's a sin in your heart that you need to take care of, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come right now as we stand to sing.